From time to time, we pause in our ongoing studies to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. We do this because it's required by Scripture, but also it's always time for a good review of why we are who we are. We are members of the royal family of God by virtue of the fact we placed our personal faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as we do that, we're challenged with the opportunity to acquire the thinking of God through Bible study under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit that informs us about things that are ethereal and not those things associated with the world. Yet here we are in the devil's world, and it is always a challenge for believers to function here. It is such a challenge that so many of the people have backed away from the power of truth and have gone to human viewpoint. And therefore, our client nation is in a period of time that is challenged by the advance of Cosmos Diabolicus. When we gather here, we have the opportunity to acquire the power of the Word of God. It is what you think that holds everything together in a client nation. Obviously, if you have it in your inventory of ideas, you ultimately, because of facilitation of the power of thought, make application from that inventory. And when you do that, you're contributing to the longevity of client nation America. We're going to have two elements passed out here in a few moments. And the first one is going to be the bread. It's unleavened. Leaven in Scripture indicates corruption of some sort. And so when you have bread that is unleavened, it symbolizes the fact that Jesus Christ was not leavened. In fact, he was absolutely pure. And the purity of Christ, the fact he had no, at his birth, he had no imputation of Adam's original sin to a non-existent sin nature. And therefore, his volition is what is challenged over the course of his 33 years. He faced a lot of things that would make any one of us crumble under the pressure. But even as a child, he was able to think with great clarity. We see this indicated at age 12. And then there was a period of 18 years about which we have no information. But at age 30, he entered the public sphere. And he used the power of the Word of God and the fact that he had the most brilliant mind of all time to deal with some of the challenges that were evident in the first century. And he did so with perfection, and therefore indicating that when he got to the cross, he was qualified to be our substitute. And so the absence of leaven indicates the purity of Christ in his true humanity. And then we'll receive the element of the cup. It's supposed to be unleavened wine, which is, if you study the Scriptures, you'll find that it was. And the unleavened wine also indicates the fact that all of our sins were poured out on him and thereby judged by God the Father. He was judged in our place. We do not have any other access to eternity except the lake of fire were it not for this sacrifice. And so when we believe in Christ, we believe that our sins were collected and imputed to him on the cross. It was a period of 3 hours when all the sins of all of human history were imputed to him and judged. All we have to do is believe that he was successful in his actions on the cross. And when we believe that, when we believe that he is the one who sacrificed himself for us, and that by faith alone in him alone we have eternal life. And with that asset, we can grow in grace. And as we do, we accumulate the thinking of Christ. And that thought is what advances us in the invisible war and ultimately for the eternal future. And so as we receive these elements, we'll be reminded of these things. It is not advisable for us to enter into this ritual out of fellowship. So before we begin, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And you may use that time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to receive the bread, reminiscent for each of us of the purity of Christ as our ultimate sacrifice. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We shall retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus, on the night on which He was betrayed, took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, emblematic of our sins imputed to our Lord and thereby judged. It is our prayer that as we receive the cup, we'll be reminded of these things. As we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. We retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, so that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. After the same manner also, after He had supped, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. We will stand and sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, all four stanzas, shall we stand as we sing. These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Matthew 22. I want to read this passage. This is where we left off on Thursday evening. And it'll lead us back into our study. Here's how it reads, New American Standard. One of them, a Pharisee, a lawyer, and at the bottom of the page you'll see about this guy, among the leading duties of the lawyers were the following: to study, interpret, and expound the law, to teach the law in the schools and the synagogues, to decide questions of law, to act as judges. The lawyers regularly showed themselves to be unsympathetic to Jesus, and they joined the Pharisees in opposing Him. Jesus denounced them in severe language for putting unbearable burdens upon men, refusing to help them in their need, and for actually hindering those who sought the truth. Reference there is Luke 11, 45 through 52. So in this passage here, he's always up against these smarty pants that decided they could catch him deviating from the oral law, which is the Talmud now, but it was not published at that time. So these guys had all of that information in their heads, and they edited it as necessary. And Jesus Christ always fired back the Word of God. So one of them, a Pharisee, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him: "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Christ said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second one is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." That's some powerful information right there if you want to know what the most important things are for you to accrue into your souls. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. 21st century America, how are you doing? I'm telling you that things have come unwound. And they are that way because of the loss of thought by the Christian population of this nation. There are a lot of churches. Some of them are huge and draw thousands of people at once. But it's more like a roadshow. The power of the Word of God is not emphasized to the degree that it should, considering the environment in which we function. And therefore, loving one another is not an easy thing to do in 21st century America. However, that is the second most important thing you are to accrue into your souls. So how are we to manage this? Well, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It always has been, always will be. And what Jesus said, the top two things you've got to get your mind around. How do you do that? Well, it's going to be accomplished only by spiritual growth. You have got to acquire divine thought from the Word of God in your cardia and facilitate it there for application in your personal lives. The very suggestion that you have got to love all these other people is just about as much as we can stand. Yet I have discovered in studying James chapter 2 that it is personal integrity that allows this to occur. I'll ask you a question. How many people in your whirl, your daily whirl of other people, how many people do you have personal responsibility and authority over? Can you count them on one hand? If you do not have delegated authority over another person, then you need to leave them alone. What do I mean by that? I mean that you've got enough on your hands to lead your own life and to do it properly as to the Lord. What other people do with their free will is their business. That's what the whole angelic conflict is all about, is volition. Everybody has one. Everybody's equal in that respect. And when you see someone deviating from the standards, be them establishment standards or biblical standards, that is their problem, unless you have authority over them. But we get all hot and bothered when other people seem to do things that irritate us. It's quite obvious that a lot of people get irritated with. But what can you do about it? The point is that these people are deviating from establishment or divine standards, and you leave them alone, then that means that God can manage that. You stand in the way, then you have deviated your responsibility to keep moving in your own life and to therefore stay in the bubble of fellowship. And so therefore, I can ease your thoughts about the second issue here. If you will leave other people alone, God will take care of it. You step in where you have no authority and you have intruded upon His plan. Now, I'm saying all of that because presently in our society, everyone is coming unwound. We've got people running for president that are happy to denigrate anyone who disagrees with them. And the things that they purport to believe and hope to execute are right out of the heart of hell. Our job is to keep moving inside the bubble. God will take care of these people. Client nations have risen, client nations have declined, and client nations have fallen since the first century. Nothing's going to change that except those like yourselves who gather in a Bible study and decide that they're going to inculcate the thinking of God, follow those mandates personally, and God will take care of the rest. This second deal here, love your neighbor as yourself, has to do with personal integrity. The integrity of God is the love of God. It is not an emotion. There's a lot of the word love gets utilized a great deal, but it's mostly associated with emotion. The love of God is not an emotion. It is a concept and an idea of absolute perfection. It starts with His righteousness. His righteousness never deviates from absolute standards of truth. And justice guards that. As you grow in grace, your volition is going to acquire information from that resource. Absolute truth. And your volition is ultimately going to have the responsibility of guarding that truth. And if your volition can reference your inventory of ideas and let it be an interior judge of how you think, that over time will result in personal integrity. You will have righteous standards guarded by your free will, referencing your inventory of ideas, and therefore editing what you think and what you ultimately will decide. That is personal love. It's interior. It is always right. And you guard your own soul with that advance, you will do fine in the devil's world. God will take care of those who deviate. Of these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The hymn noted in 1 Peter 2:23, and I think I have that on the board, is God, who is said to judge righteously, indicated by the verb dikaios. It's actually an omega there, dikaios, being just or right in a judicial sense. The integrity of God will uphold His righteous standards. The two most important are cited by our Lord to be personal love toward God and unconditional love toward others. What does it mean for you to have unconditional love toward others? You don't put any conditions on it because you don't have the authority to, unless you're in a position of authority where you have the responsibility to do so. Now, Jesus Christ maintained these two implicitly, as He did all others. In doing so, He gave examples on how to manage the failures of others. First of all, turn the situation over to God for prosecution. And two, love your fellow man in the same way you would expect to be loved by them. Okay. The word love is dangerous because there's so many definitions of it. There's romantic love. You run into your right person and your heart beats fast and then you want to move forward with that idea. There's familial love, those in your family. And then there's love for others. Is this an emotion? The emotion can be involved, but integrity has to be the underpinning in all three categories. So this is summed up by the term the royal law. It is executed by the application of unconditional love. The love of God is the integrity of God, and you are to love others based on your level of biblical integrity. The love here is integrity. The integrity of God is the love of God. The love of God is the integrity of God. When you acquire the thinking of God, you therefore share in that power. Without serious study of the Word of God, you'll never be able to get your mind around how to love others. So here's an expanded translation of verse 23. I guess I can back up to that. And while they reviled him with insults, he consistently did not retaliate. While suffering physically and mentally, he continuously did not respond with verbal threats, but kept on entrusting himself to the Father who judges from His righteous standards. Why is it that Jesus Christ on so many occasions did nothing while He was being chastised, abused, or whatever? Comes under the heading of none of His business. Whose business was it? God the Father. His job is to do His duty. His job is to keep moving forward with what was put on Him, and that was to get through the incarnation without sinning, without doing anything that would deviate from the righteous standards that He had in His soul and therefore was bound to execute. And He has just told somebody, love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And how do you do that? You let God take care of the details. You stay in the bubble. While suffering physically and mentally, he continuously did not respond with verbal threats, but kept on entrusting himself to the Father who judges from His righteous standards. Verse 24, New American Standard, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we're healed. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, 1 Peter 2:24. That verse emphasizes the Lord's suffering on the cross, a unique suffering which we fallen humans are unqualified to perform. His qualifications to be the human race's substitutionary sacrifice required perfection in His true humanity. Now, the verse begins with the phrase, and He Himself bore our sins. The relative pronoun has refers to Jesus Christ, translated who, and is followed by the intensive pronoun autos, himself, who himself. And these two pronouns refer to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only qualified substitute due to His sinless true humanity, and therefore the uniqueness of His exclusive qualification to suffer the imputation of all human sins upon himself. All of the sins that we commit were gathered up by God and imputed to him on the cross. You drove over here today. How well did you do on the freeway? How about getting dressed? What are you going to do afterward? Our sin nature is very efficient. We can get all hot and bothered about dang near anything. That's not the copacetic spiritual life. You want to be laid back. You want to have the mental orientation to where you can deal with incoming flack. Ask yourself the question. When the flack comes in, ask yourself the question, do I have any authority at all to deal with this personally? If it truly is flack, then God will take care of it. Then you will say, well, what if the flack coming in is causing me mental and physical harm? What if I'm unjustly treated? Really? Let's go back to being unjustly treated for a moment. Who was mostly unjustly treated? Who went to the cross, absolutely pure and perfect, and hung there, defenseless, and received the imputation of all of our sins, and was judged in our place? What's he trying to say to us? Look, and some of the people in here may have served in the United States Armed Forces, okay? And if you were in harm's way at any time, you knew there were other people trying to kill you. That's real war. That's visible war, where other people are trying to kill you, and you're trying to defend the homeland, and you're willing to pull around on somebody else that's trying to penetrate our shores, which is righteous. You have a responsibility to do that, you see. You cannot put up with any flack from somebody trying to penetrate the shores. And so you deal with them as you've been taught to do. But all of your life, you're involved in an invisible war with constant flack coming in. We're not wanted here. This is the devil's world. He runs this show. And Jesus intruded upon his environment and he set a standard. And the standard was love God first, love your neighbor next. Who's the neighbor? Whoever's in your periphery. If you're in combat, there's somebody out there trying to kill you, but worst of all is he's trying to penetrate the shore. And your job is to defend mama, your children, your wife, your family, and whoever else you can imagine. Your job before God is to protect those people so you can pull around filled with the Holy Spirit. It's your job. In the invisible war, it's the same thing. It's constant incoming flak. We're not wanted here. How do you deal with that? Inside the bubble, the power of the Word of God. Let God take care of things you don't have the responsibility to deal with. We've got people that have been turned loose on society with the wild idea of becoming president of this country. Enjoy it. These people are unwound. In 2 years of this, it'll be exposed even to the most, let's say, deranged person in our society, that this person is a nutball. Nevertheless, I've been trying to tell you for 35 years here in this pulpit. I've given you examples. We've studied all kinds of things associated with the invisible war. And it has come to pass. So you know what to do now. And I am telling you this. I may be on a diatribe this morning, but you'll just have to forgive me. As it crosses my mind, here I come. What I have discovered in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and James chapter 2, verses 21 through 26, is an expose of how to function in the invisible war. And that's why we're going through James chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 again, because we developed it. We developed it over a course of I don't know how long. And we pieced it all together, and now we're running through it with an inventory that you can draw upon until I get through. And then, when we went to verse 21, it's a very short verse, and we probably spent 3 months on it, going all the way back to Genesis 11. Why? Because what was said in verse 21 has been so misinterpreted by people who did not delve into the original languages or reference whatever was spoken of by James at that point. And go back and find out, what in the world has this got to do with Abraham? Well, it was a lot to do with it. Abraham was dumb as a post. But who called on him? God did. Jesus Christ in his theophanies came in. And there was no scripture at that time. So how is Abraham supposed to deal with this? Theophanies. The Lord would come in, as you remember, and give him structure, give him information, give him guidance. And he either followed it sometimes and he didn't sometimes, but he finally got his mind around it. He was the authority over Isaac. Isaac got his mind right. They went up the mountain and Isaac was copacetic with this. Why? He was his father. Isaac didn't struggle. Isaac let this man wrap him up in cords and throw him on lumber and set fire to it. At least that was the strategy. If we can get through James chapter 2, and you take that information and you make that a part of your inventory of ideas and your decision-making processes, it will change your life because you have discovered what it means to love your neighbor. And not what the English seems to indicate. So we have, the verse begins with the phrase, "And he himself bore our sins." The relative pronoun "hos" refers to Jesus Christ, translated "who," followed by the intensive pronoun "autos," himself. The two pronouns refer to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only qualified substitute due to his sinless true humanity, and therefore the uniqueness of his exclusive qualification to suffer the imputation of all human sins. And they were imputed to him. Now that imputation is, its impact follows with the word "bore," an aorist active indicative of the verb anaphero, to bear by imputation in order to take away our sins. So he was a sacrifice, you see, for us. The aorist tense is constative, which gathers the entire action into a single unit, and it describes the judgment of all man's sins, all of them. The active voice means Jesus Christ produced the action of bearing our sins in his own body, while the indicative mood confirms this as an historical fact. Now the verb anaphero is a compound made up of the preposition ana, up or upward, followed by the verb phero, to bear as a burden, to have or take upon oneself, or to endure. Taken together, it refers to the work of our Lord on the cross. He willingly took our sins and then sustained the ordeal of being judged for them. Okay, what mindset did he have for this? He knew why he was here. His undiminished deity knew it in eternity past. His true humanity figured it out. I don't think he went to the beach for 18 years. He did not roam around the Med 18 years. He was 12 last we heard of him. And that passage said he was a really smart kid. Really smart. Then we know nothing else until we have the introductory chapters of the Gospels. What happened for 18 years? I got a question for you. What happened in your life between age 12 and 30? Come on. Now, you went through high school. Remember those days? Is there any kind of indictment that could have been presented to you during your high school days? College? Those of you who went to university left mama and daddy and you went to college. And there was nobody to tell you what you could and couldn't do up to a point. I see there was a lot among this crowd here, this little puny crowd, there was a lot of sinning going on. A lot of sinning going on. And so by the time you were 30, and probably by this time you had gotten possibly married and even spawned, new producers of weirdness. And then you got your mind right at some point. Some earlier, some later, but then when did you decide? When did the light go on? For me, it was 30 years of age. When did the light go on? And suddenly you realized going to that church all these years and all you did was warm the pew, that suddenly the Word of God became alive and powerful. What did that? I don't know. Holy Spirit gets involved and then you go from there. But what is it can take a low life and a rake, whatever, and get them to where they can think straight? And it takes time. You go to university, some of you did that. And when you were a freshman, you went in the first class, you had to study something. 3 or 4 times a day, different things. And you didn't know squat about it when you went in, but if you actually paid attention, I tried to do that at some point, but if you paid attention, when the end of the semester was over, you knew something you didn't know before. What happened to you when you first cracked open the Bible and it was a King James Version with all the "its" at the end of the words? What did it mean to you? It meant nothing to me. How about you? But then suddenly, one day, out of the blue, something grabbed your thought process and said to you, oh, that. And then you got positive to the Word of God and started growing in grace. And now you are a powerful element in the preservation of this client nation. To do that effectively, you've got to be in fellowship. So taken together, it refers to the work of our Lord on the cross. He willingly took our sins and then sustained the ordeal of being judged for them. Here is the expanded translation then of 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 24. Workers, submit yourselves to duly constituted authority with respect, not only to the good and reasonable, but also to the incompetent ones. Hear that? Who wants to do that second one? You're in the military, and there's an incompetent guy right above you, giving you orders. How do you turn that around? He gives you an order you know is not, that dog will not hunt. But he gave the order, you're responsible to carry it out and prove it was a bad idea. It won't be on you, it'll be on him. Verse 19, for this is grace. If for the sake of conscience toward God, anyone bears up under the afflictions when suffering unjustly. See, that's the whole deal about the devil's world, is you're going to have a lot of incoming unjust flack. For what kind of credit is there if when you sin and take a beating for doing wrong, you endure it with patience? This is the person that says, I'll get through this. Right. But if when you do right and suffer for that, and you endure it, this is grace associated with God. Verse 21, for this purpose you have been called, that's kaleo, because Christ also suffered as a substitute for all of you, leaving behind for your benefit an example and a model. And there we have the classical Greek, hupogrammos is the word there. It means writing copy, pattern, or an outline. Now I want you to note at the bottom of the page, the footnote 1. Hupogrammos, copy heads for children containing all the letters of the alphabet. So Christ was a copy head for suffering, which we are to duplicate under undeserved suffering. Okay, what is hupogrammos? This is classical Greek. All right, I went and researched this. If you're starting a kid out writing, learning his alphabet, back in the day, and especially in the Greek time period here, up at the top of the pad, whatever they had, I was going to say binder, but they didn't have binders, I don't guess. But let's just pretend it's the binder. But at the top, there was a bar across it, and stenciled into it were all 22 letters of the Greek alphabet. And the child could go in there and put a paper under there, and he could practice writing the Greek letters all the way across. And you get muscle memory. When you start writing, you have to get muscle memory in order to make the letters. Now, how do you make an A? Well, it doesn't look too good at first, but then you get the muscle memory for an A. And that's what these kids were doing, learning the muscle memory to make the letters so that they could write things down. Okay, let's go back to the verse here. For this purpose you have been called kaleo, because Christ also suffered as a substitute for all of you, leaving behind for your benefit an example and model. And that's hupogrammos. A pattern or an outline. And you study the Word of God, the things that He demonstrated in His public ministry, study that, study the Word that follows, and therefore you facilitate these things, and you're mentally learning how to do things, as the kids learn how to make the letters on the hupogrammos. Follow that? So Bible study is a mental thing where you begin to take in the information from Scripture and facilitate that so it becomes second nature. That's the power behind that verse. Jesus Christ did not sin, not even was any deceit found in His mouth. And while they reviled Him with insults, He consistently did not retaliate while suffering physically and mentally. He continuously did not respond with verbal threats, but kept on entrusting Himself to the Father who judges from His righteous standards. And He Himself took up the judicial imputation of our sins and endured the ordeal of being judged for them in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin, that is, converted from what we were before, and live unto righteousness, for by His wounds we are sewn together with Him. I love bluegrass music. Back around 1965-ish, Tom Paxton wrote the bluegrass song, Where I'm Bound. And as I began to think about how Christ went to the cross to fulfill the mission and the things He had to endure to get there, I was reminded of this song. Now, I'm not going to quote Tom Paxton's lyrics. I wrote my own. But this is a summary of what Christ did for us. I don't think it blasphemous to use the lyrical structure of Tom's song. But this is a summation of 1 Peter 2:18 through 24. It's a long and a dusty road. It's a hard and a heavy load. And the folks I've met weren't always kind. Some were bad, some were good. Some had done the best they could. God has got a plan to ease their troubled mind. I'll just keep going where I'm bound, where I'm bound. I'll just keep going where I'm bound. While traveling down this dusty road, I've got a plan to bear their load. Yes, I told the people just to follow me. And the faces that I see are as worried as can be. Follow me. Believe in me. I'll set you free. Follow me. I'll take you where I'm bound, where I'm bound. I will take you where I'm bound. For sinful man, it's his last straw. On that hills, it's coup de grace. If you want eternal life, believe in me. Some are sad, some are glad, some are waiting legion clad to nail me hand and foot to that wooden tree. So I have now arrived where I'm bound, where I'm bound. Yes, I have now arrived where I'm bound. On Golgotha's hill, I'm asked, take this heavy load and task of personal sins mankind just can't deny. Judgment darkens the holy land until the Father lifts his hand. I am free to sit by his side by and by. Paradise is now where I'm bound, where I'm bound. Paradise is now where I'm bound. Yes, paradise right now is where I'm bound. The line, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, in 2 Peter 2:24, is the summation of the Lord's execution of the royal law for us all. The sins he bore is the plural of the noun hamartia, and this gathers all types of sins together regardless of their consequences or their impact, major or minor. Some bad, some worse, white lies, are bold-faced. All sins were imputed to Christ, and they all were judged. His substitutionary sacrifice is described by the term unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement, therefore, is a doctrine. We're not going to study it in detail, but we do need to give it some attention here. And so we will begin our study on Wednesday evening with the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Now, here's what is going to take place for the remainder of our day here together. We're going to have a closing prayer. And in the prayer, I will say a blessing for what you're about to eat. We'll then reassemble at about 10 till the hour and have what's called a congregational meeting. The congregational meeting is going to consist of reports from three ministries, Grace Doctrine Church, Joe Griffin Media Ministries, and Philippi Freedom Ministries. There'll be financial reports. You know, if you contributed any one of these, then you'll find out where the money went. And then there'll be some description about what each ministry is up to. When we get done with that, and involved in all of that, by the way, will be the election of deacons. It's the same guys you had last year. And so you'll vote to either continue their service as a deacon or try to get rid of one or two of them in the process. And we'll have a vote, and then we'll confirm or deny the election of some. Then we will dismiss at that point and go into the auditorium out of here into the cafeteria. And there will be a lot of food over there for you to eat. And you can hang around and gouge yourself as long as you wish. That's the structure and the to-do list for the coming hour or two. So let's pause for prayer, and then we'll have halftime. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering here to study your word this morning. It is our prayer that we will take what we've heard and make it a part of our inventory of ideas so that we might better represent Jesus Christ in our personal lives. We thank you for the food you provided and pray you would sanctify it for us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.